Take your Bible, first of all, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And if you will, reach and get that outline that was given to you as you came in or was in your bulletin this morning. And we're going to look together. For the last 5 weeks, we have been considering the book that the preacher, we believe Solomon, wrote called Ecclesiastes. We've been reminded that that is a book that talks about how that life can either be, as he described it, so many times as vain or vanity or meaningless, or it can be meaningful. And he tells us how that he, for a time, lived a life that was under the sun. It was a life that was without regard, if you will, to God's perspective on things. It was living his life his way. And it was a life that he says, that he summed up as saying that he found it to be empty, meaningless, and really not worth living. Now, God intended for our life to be worth living, and so he's going to turn that around and give us some of the keys, and we're going to see one of those big keys today in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So if you're using that Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 766, excuse me, and we're going to look together at 12 verses today, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. So why don't you follow along with me, if you will. The preacher said, "Then I returned." If you'll notice, he says something similar to this three times. It's sort of the divisions of the book, and I'll try to point them out to you. He said, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that was done," again, "under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they," the oppressed, "have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they," the oppressed, "have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet, better than both is he who has never existed or never been born, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." A third time he says, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and the threefold cord is not quickly broken." The preacher Solomon here is going to give to us, if you will, some advice. And it follows closely on chapter 3, which we looked at last week. And last week we looked at those closing verses after that poem, that 14-paired poem there, where he said it was a time for this and a time for this. Last week we looked as Solomon sort of summed it up, and it said that those things that he has described, that we can know that those are the seasons and that they are in the hands of God, and that God has a purpose and God brings beauty into our lives through all of those different times and seasons. Again, I would remind you that we talked about, that he is the sovereign of this whole world. Yes, he is in charge of all of history, for all of humanity. Yes. And the Bible also makes clear to us that he is sovereign over the times and the seasons of our own personal lives. Sometimes it's sort of easy to grant the big picture and say, yes, God's in charge, but then we want to sort of hedge that when we talk about what he's doing in our life, as though maybe not so much, or maybe that we don't see or understand that, and often we don't understand. But again, we're reminded that he is. Again, those seasons, we're reminded that he has set them for a reason. In the spring, we plant. Yesterday was the first probably big Saturday at Home Depot and Lowe's and the garden centers, and everybody was out, and they were buying some flowers. Watch it, there's going to be some more frost. And they were doing yard work and all of those things. We plant in the springtime. In the summertime, we cultivate that which was planted and weed it and water it. In the fall, we harvest that which was planted or dig up that which was planted. In the wintertime, everything rests. There's those built-in cycles there. God brings the seasons, and each of them has its place, and each of them has a beauty in it. So we see that. Second thing we see is that the sovereign hand of God is involved in all of those seasons by giving us an awareness of eternity. Remember last week we talked about in verse 11, chapter 3, sort of the center verse there, that he, God, has put eternity into the heart of every person of humanity. The thing that's interesting is this, that those who study cultures around the world, those who study, find that even primitive tribes have a week of 7 days. Now, where did 7 days come from? You and I know that came from 6 days of creation and one day of rest, but places where the Bible is not now. How is it that that is implanted and embedded in that culture? And that we, even within those primitive cultures, that they have a holy day among those 7 days of the week. They have a holy day. And that throughout the year, that they have holy days throughout the year. How is that? We find out that in every one of those cultures that they have religion, and that they have worship, and they have something that they believe and trust in. If that is true, then why is it that men and women are so unsettled? Why is it that they can't get eternity out of their mind? Why is it that they can't, if you will, just live for the moment? It is because that God has put eternity in their heart. Embedded in who we are is an awareness that God is at work and God is doing his work and that God is in control. It's sort of like, if you will, the song that Peggy Lee used to sing, where she said, "Is that all there is?" And people who live for this world under the sun, as Solomon has been talking about, that is the constant refrain of their own heart. After experimenting and trying, they said, "Is that it? Is that all that there is?" We know, we have it implanted and embedded within us that we weren't made just for here and just for now. So God has a place and time for all the seasons. We know that he is in control of them, bringing good into our life through them. We know, number two, that God, in the midst of the seasons of life, has planted, if you will, the long-range plan, that there is eternity that underlies and is behind and beyond all the seasons. And number three, the Word of God made clear last week that there is something better yet coming for those who fear the Lord. God has designed us in this wonderful world for more than this wonderful world. And we learned that this world takes upon itself, if you will, a vitality, a life, if you will, and it replaces, if you will, the vanity that we have when we serve the Lord, and we serve the Lord of the seasons. We serve the Lord in the seasons, but we're serving the one who made the seasons. 1 Corinthians 10:31 sort of makes it clear in the New Testament when he says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do," he says, "do all to the glory of God." So it is the God who is the sovereign, it is the God who is the ruler that we serve. Again, I would remind you that we know that God's given to us, if you will, a task and a purpose. One of the catechisms says that man's chief end or purpose in life is to glorify God, to live in such a way to give the right opinion of who he is, and to enjoy him forever. God has given us this world, yes, we looked last week, to enjoy, but we enjoy it as we serve him well and as we do his work. Now, the thing that the Bible tells us is this. The thing that the Bible tells us is that God is infinite and we are finite. We can know him, but we will never know him exhaustively. In other words, in this life and in the next, we will never know all of God. He is so great, but we can know him, the Bible says. We can know him personally, and we can know him intimately, and we can know him accurately because he reveals himself. He reveals himself in his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and we can know him through his word. He has declared himself in his word. So the Bible tells us that we have a purpose, and the purpose is that we are to reflect his glory. As we know him, as we live for him, the world sees him in us. And so that should be the purpose that we have, and that should be the joy that we have. And so that is where we come to today, because the preacher here is going to tell us how that we should live, how that we can do that, how that we can live in such a way that this world sees and knows the sovereign God of heaven, who is in charge of all of the seasons of history and humanity and is in charge of our life as well. It brings us to the question. The question is, where am I going, or what am I doing with my life? And we would be amazed if we just would stop and think, if we could just really chronicle how much of our thinking is taken up by one two-letter word. That one two-letter word is M-E-me. We are constantly, if you will, sort of analyzing, how am I doing today? How are things going today? We're always sort of, if you will, processing the world and everything that's going on it through our eyes, through our circumstances, through our feelings. It's a strange thing when we go on vacation, because our news is all sort of natural, Nashville-centric, if you will. Everything sort of revolves around here, and you turn on the evening news, the radio news, and they go some other place, and they're not talking about Nashville. Seems to be a strange thing, because we're processing our world through our own location, through our own circumstances. And the Bible reminds us that whether in trivial or important ways, the one person that I'm always aware of is me. Again, everything that's coming into my life is coming through me. And so the preacher offers us here a whole other way of thinking other than me thinking. He wants us to experience, if you will, a radical reorientation of our own hearts and our own eyes and the way that we see and view the world. And he gives us a question that frees us from asking ourselves, how am I doing? The question that he's going to imply to us is that we should be asking, how are we doing? He is going to tell us that we and not I is the way to live. We and not me is to be the focus of our lives. And he reminds us that if we live in such a way that the people that are beside us, the people that God has put in our life, remember we talked about those fears last week, the people in our home, the people in our community, the people in our school, the people in our job, the people in our society, if we are filled, if you will, with thinking of them, these people, then he says we can find meaning in life. Life won't be meaningless. Life won't be all about me. Life will have his purpose for us. And so also, if our mind is filled with questions and thoughts, if you will, about how that we can help others and serve others, he says, then we can be sure that we can be that kind of person that they need, that we will find a gladness and a contentment and a meaning in life. I want you just to drop, if you will, your eyes down to verse 6 and look for a word, because it's sort of key to this section that we're getting ready to look at. And he talks about quietness. If you look there, he says, better is a handful with quietness. Better is a handful with quietness. He is saying that this is better than that. Something is better. He's going to talk about two hands full, but he's going to say it's better to have one handful with quietness. You might just jot, if you have it in your notes there, that quietness there is the idea of rest. It's the idea of peace of mind. It's the idea of calmness of soul, calmness of heart. And he's reminding us here that there is a way. There is a way to have this rest, to be away from this agitation that he talked about. Remember last week, he talked about toil, and he's going to tell us that the way that we overcome that agitation and we find that rest and tranquility for life is to live for we and not to live for me. He's going to help us with that today. He really is building, if you will, on what we looked at last week in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where he was talking about what do we do in the seasons of our life? What do we do? What is God's purpose? Remember what he said? He said, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice. He said we should live with joy and to do good or do good works in their lives or with their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. What he is saying is this. He's saying that life has meaning when we don't live it with ourselves as the center of it. The axis of the world does not run through me. And it doesn't run through you. And he reminds us here, we're going to talk about it. We're going to look. He's going to teach us how to live for we instead of living for me. And basically what he's saying is that God has given us a work. God has given us work to do and that we should do it. And we should enjoy the God's gifts in serving the Lord. He said there should be joy in the things that he provides, our home and our meals and all of those things. And he says, I made this for you. I'm the creator. Enjoy this. This is my gift to you. What he's going to pick up here and say is, as you are enjoying those gifts, he says, as you enjoy them, share them. He's going to say, share what you have with others. Share your time with them. Share relationships with them. Share your resources with them. That's what he's going to say. And really, this is the essence, if you will, of the plan of God. And especially that plan, if you will, that is defined by the Lord Jesus himself in Mark chapter 12. We talked about this when we talked about our responsibility to our neighbor, that God has given us two great commandments. Remember that we're to love the Lord. Let me just read the verses, if you will. Jesus answered that question. What is the great commandment? What's the greatest commandment? He says, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. So loving God, putting God in the very first place, priority, preeminent place. This is the first commandment. And then he follows it up. He says, and to sum everything else. Now that's everything vertical. And he says, now everything horizontal can be summed it this way. And the second command, like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So what our Father in heaven has planned, what our Savior has told us, and what Solomon, who has experienced all kinds of living for himself, says, that didn't bring me meaning. Let me take you back, he said, to what will bring meaning. And that is, as you enjoy, as God is good, as you serve him, he says, share it with others. So really, the preacher here leaves us in these next few verses with two ways to live. In verses 1-6, he says that you can hate your neighbor. And in hating or disregarding your neighbor, you will destroy yourself. Or he says, and we'll look at verses 7-12, you can either love your neighbor, and by doing that, you will indeed and really be loving and benefiting and give that which you need for yourself. So let's take them, if you will, as he gives them to us here in verses 1-6. He tells us that we can live in such a way that disregards our neighbor, that has no time for our neighbor, that doesn't pay attention to our neighbor. And ultimately, that does hurt not only to our neighbor, but to ourselves. Up to this point, Solomon, or the preacher here, we believe it to be Solomon, has talked about wickedness. He's used that word. And it is a word that sort of describes evil in general terms. But he's going to be, if you look in verse 1, he's going to zero in on a specific kind of evil in verse 1 where he says, Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. What the preacher is telling us here is that as he looks out, he sees all kinds of violence in all kinds of ways in every area of life where that the weak are taken advantage of, the innocent are disadvantaged, and the vulnerable, he just reminds us that they're not protected. He says, I look around and I see that in so many places, in so many ways. And he didn't even have 24/7 news like you and I have. How many of us even this week have seen through natural catastrophes, hurricanes in Mozambique and the floodings and even in our own country, we have seen horrific acts of violence against groups of people in New Zealand. We've seen all kinds of things, and we've seen oppression in every kind of way. When you see boys and girls who come from situations where their parents don't care for them as they should, and all kinds of needs, and homes are broken, all of those things we see, and he was seeing things like that as well. And it was hard to see, and it was hard, if you will, for our hearts to bear. I mean, the ASP, American Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, remember they put those pet commercials on there, and it seems like they're about 5 minutes long. And you look in the face of those sad, you know, pets or whatever, and you know, they want you to send some money. Or Compassion International helps us see the plight of kids around the world who don't have adequate food and water. And all of those things, again, if you will, reveal the brokenness of the world that we live in. And the preacher here is seeing that. He is seeing that oppression. That oppression that comes from sometimes from neglect. And that oppression that sometimes comes from intentional infliction of hearts. Someone just intentionally taking advantage of someone over the other. It became unbearable for him to keep looking. And so he turns, if you will, and congratulates. He congratulates those that are dead on having been spared what he is seeing. Those who have already died. He says, you're missing this. Good for you. And then he talks about even another group of people. He says, and those that have never been born, they didn't have to endure it at all. They just missed it altogether. So what he's saying is, under the sun, from a human standpoint, it is better to not live with oppression, better to have died, or to have never been born. I remember growing up I heard on occasion that there was something that had been better if you'd never been born. I was thinking, what might that be? Well, this is what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying to have not experienced the oppression that comes in this fallen world. He says those who have gone ahead, those who have never been born, he says it is better, if you will, that they didn't experience. What is Solomon doing? The preacher is coming to terms with the fallen world that we live in, this fallen world that is under the sun, this fallen world as it really is. He is wrestling with that. And let me just say this, you and I have to wrestle with that. You and I have to wrestle with the fact that there are those that are hurting and there are difficult circumstances. You and I do have to look at that. We can't just ignore that. We can't just act like it's not so. It is so. And there's something that we should do about part of it anyway. And we need to know that. In fact, when our Lord Jesus was here, he came face to face with the fallen world that we live in as well. He came into it outwardly when he saw that there were bodily afflictions. He dealt with those that were blind and lame and those that were leprous. He dealt with those whose hearts were hardened by sin and that took advantage. Remember, Jesus talked about those who took advantage of the widows and those who did not provide for the orphans. So when he saw afflicted bodies and when he saw hard hearts, Scripture says that he did something. In Mark chapter 8, it says that when Jesus saw this, he groaned. It's the word that Paul would use in Romans chapter 8 to talk about what this world does under the curse of sin. It groans. It's the idea of that it sighs. It's a heaviness. Even creation, again, is affected by the curse. And our Lord Jesus, when he saw what sin did to humanity, he groaned. Remember when he went to Lazarus' tomb, he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead, and he still what? He still wept. He wept for the loss that Mary and Martha had. He wept for what he saw was the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. And it was this same Lord. It was the same Lord whose life and his death and his resurrection, it is those things that begin to remake this good world or this world back to what God intended it. I would remind you for now, that remaking, it's only partial. One day, it is not yet complete, but one day it will be complete. One day he says he will make all things new. But when he makes new people out of us, place at a time, person at a time, he is doing what? He is making that world back to what it could be, what it should be. Again, I would remind you that believers can't ever afford to say, well, that's just the way it is. Tough. No. Again, you and I have got to be asking the questions, what can and should we be doing? How can we meet these needs? Again, there's no way that you and I can address every need, but the Lord would speak to us. Some of you have sponsored a child through Compassion International. Some folks have adopted. Some folks have in any number of ways provided resources, foodstuffs, and those kind of things. Again, the Bible says that we have to be aware of those things. The Bible also is concerned not only for those who are the oppressors and those who are the oppressed, but he is concerned about what sin does to us. When we sin, when we are an oppressor, it affects us. Listen, if you would, verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. Here is someone who has worked and has had some measure of success. And what does he get for that? He doesn't get, if you will, the rejoicing of his neighbor. He gets the envy of his neighbor. He gets, if you will, the coveting. Someone said the word, keyword here is the word coveting. It's the idea of, I can't rejoice with you because you have it, because I want it for myself. And that's what it says here. So envy is one of the ways that, again, that sin damages us. It is subtle. It comes to us, if you will. And it's sort of that, what do we call it, that green-eyed monster, if you will. And the desire that we have to be noticed and the focus of attention to be on us, it sort of drives everything that we do and the reason that we do it. And here, the preacher is sort of probing deep, if you will, into the heart of that one who would not have best interest for their neighbor. This person is thinking me and mine rather than we and rather than rejoicing. What does Scripture tell us that we're supposed to do? Scripture tells us that we are to weep with those who weep and we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so he's talking about here work. He's talking about all of this striving and toiling, this working and working. He says, ultimately, it can be and often is motivated by me and what I can get and what I can have. But the question that he is trying to get us to ask here is, what about others? What do they need? How can I help? How can I be a giver rather than just a getter? How can I be a servant of others rather than being just a lord for myself? And so when we stop and think about loving and serving our neighbor, it prevents us from doing two extremes that are in these first verses here. Number one, it causes us to not be lazy. If we're thinking of others, it causes us to not be lazy. Look, if you will, at verse 5. He says, the fool folds his hands and he consumes his own flesh. Laziness is a way of hating your neighbor because you have nothing to give to him. Nothing to help him. You intentionally don't have so that you can't share. There's some folks who have and just won't share. Here's the person who is lazy and doesn't have anything to share. So instead of giving himself to others, this lazy person gives himself to himself. He just, if you will, becomes a couch potato, and all that he has left is himself. And that's not much help. Second thing you see in verse 6, and Scripture says that we shouldn't go that way. If we're going to help, we need to have something to help, a hand that's available, a tool that can be loaned, a skill that can be lent, a help in that way. Number two, he tells us that sometimes, if you will, constant busyness is not the answer. In verse 6, he says, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. You see, here's the person who is scraping and scratching to get everything that they can hold. I remember listening to a missionary story when I was a child about how that they caught little monkeys. They would take coconuts and they would hollow out the shells and they would put little food items in those coconuts, and the holes that were drilled and they were just big enough for the little monkey to get his hand in. But if he put his hand in and would grab the foodstuffs, he couldn't bring his hand out. And the thing about the monkey was that so often that in spite of knowing that the hunter was coming, knowing that they were in mortal danger, the little monkey just would not let go of the stuff so that he could be free here. And again, that's often what folks do. They just are so busy. They're working multiple jobs, not by necessity, but for, if you will, for the sake of being busy, busy, busy. And I would just remind you that busyness is a part of life, but you and I are going to have to draw some lines as to how busy that we should be and busy that we ought to be before we start neglecting those who need us. Not only do they need our resources, but they need us. And how many children whose parents have said, I'm just trying to provide for them something better than I had, are neglected by their parents and didn't get from their parents the very thing that the parents did have, which was a mom and a dad who knew them and loved them and whatever. And they had a house full of stuff, but they did not have, if you will, a heart full of love. And he is reminding us here that even in Christian service and Christian work, there's always something to do. I promise you, I never leave this place. I never go home that I don't carry something in and on my heart about some of our people constantly praying. And again, that's part of that which God does. But again, he reminds us here that we can be even so involved in ministry that we neglect the people and the things that we ought to be doing. And so what are you saying here? He is saying it is not right for us to be lazy, and it is not right for us to be constantly so busy that we miss being able to help those who need us. We need to work to have the resources. We need to have the time to be available. That's what he's saying here. And he is reminding us here that rest, calmness, tranquility, he says, is worth more than having two hands full or two arms full of wealth and success. He says that when we find that we have one that is full, we know that it is more than enough. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, there are two ways to get enough. And I want you to listen. He says, Christians only can know the second one. Two ways to have enough. One is to accumulate more. He says, and the other is to desire less. Two ways to get enough. One, to accumulate more, and that's what this world's doing, scraping and scratching to get more. He says there is another way, and that is to desire less. Jeremiah Burroughs said this. He said, the Christian has another way to contentment. He can bring his desires down to his possessions. In other words, he can bring his level of desire down to what God has provided. Now, let's quickly wrap up these last few verses here. He says that we can hate our neighbor and ultimately destroy ourselves. Or number two, he is reminding us here that we can love our neighbor and in that way love him. And he said that's ultimately what is good for us. And he said, this is better. Do this. And that's what he's trying to tell us how to live here. Verses 7 and 8, he's going to give us an illustration. He's reminding here that living for me and living for we and not living for me really results in a happier life for me and a healthier life for me. And that's what he's trying to give us here in addition, if you will, the blessing of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. He said, I returned. He said, I saw vanity under the sun. He said, there was one alone without a companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all of his labor, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. This is a man who's made it to the top, but he lives alone. He doesn't have children, doesn't have family, has no friends. His only companions are his work and his wealth. Does that sound anything familiar to you? Sounds like Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol to me, doesn't it? And that's why this story is so wonderful when you see God, if you will, sort of do this work of Ecclesiastes in his heart. Here's a man who is wealthy, but he's not healthy. He is alone. He is lonely. He possesses everything but enjoyment. Someone said it this way. He could buy dinner for everyone in the restaurant, but no one wants to sit with him. But that's all right with him because he doesn't want to sit with them either. Now, please understand, the Bible is not against wealth. It is the love of money that Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that is the root of all kinds of evil. It is that two-handed toiling to get wealth, if you will, that is the root of every kind of evil. That is the vine, if you will, that grows up and strangles, if you will, the heart. It is possible to know the price of everything but the value of nothing. And that is what Solomon is saying here. Solomon is saying that those who are accumulating, they know the price, but they don't know value. They don't understand that they're getting the less. Here, he's going to give us something. He's going to tell us how to cut the root. He's going to tell us how, if you will, to break this desire to scrape and scratch and claw and put together. He's going to say, spend your money on others. He's going to say, spend what you have. Give what you have. Give it away. Give it away regularly. Give it away gladly. Give it away generously. And he reminds us that in doing that, we will be happy. God has made us so that we have hands to receive and hands to dispense. And he reminds us here that if all we do is this, he says, we will not be happy. Again, he reminds us that those who provide the best care for themselves are those who, if you will, are not just caring for themselves. They're caring for others. And the value of life is not in what you buy, but in what you give. And again, he sums it up in these last several verses from verses 9 to 12 by saying this. He says, two are better than one. He's back to the we again, not the me. Two are better than one. And then he says, and a little bit later says, even three are better. And I think he would imply, and four and five are better than that. The preacher here did not mention Jesus. But I think he created some room for him here in our relationships. Because you remember, the Bible says that Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Here is that one who has another. Two are better than one. God did not make man to exist without him. We belong to him and we need him. And without him, we are nothing. So that one who has a relationship with the God who made him through his son has, if you will, that which God intended. And the Bible makes it clear as well that having and keeping him at the center of our homes and all of our relationship keeps us on track. He, the Lord Jesus, is that ultimate expression of what we means, not a me mindset. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, where it reminds us that he laid aside all of those things that were his so that he could come into our world. He set them aside so that he could do something for us. He set that aside so that he could have you and so that he could save you. It was all about we with him. He wanted you. He wanted us. He came into this world, if you will, this world that was cursed, this world that was under the sun, to redeem us by his death and to relieve us of many of the effects of this under the sun living by showing us and by teaching us that we should live with him and for him and for others. Remember, we talked about last week that he has given us a life of doing good, making and doing and spending money. He says, do it with one another. Share with one another. It is always better we than just me. That is how God has designed us to flourish. That's why he gives us family. That's why he gives us community. That's why he gives us churches. That's why we believe in connecting with other people's lives. So, how are you doing with how are we doing? Ask yourself who it's really for, all that you're doing. Are you really living for yourself? Or are you living for others in the midst of all that we do? I would remind you this. You may not have as much as you'd like, but I do want you to know that you have more than you deserve, right? God has given that. And he says this. He says, as you receive with one hand, as one hand holds, he reminds us, he said, let your other hand give. He talked about here the value of our people, value of our homes, value of our friends. He reminds us that trouble's going to come and you need someone to defend you. You're going to need someone to come alongside of you. He's going to remind us in those nights where often nights were spent outside that a person could freeze to death by themselves. But if there was one there that they could share warmth with and strength with and help with, there was hope. And he's telling us the way to live is not me living, but it's we living. Yes, a relationship with God through his son. Yes, that vertical, Yes, there needs to be the we of a Savior. And yes, there is the we, if you will, of brothers and sisters, friends and brothers, people who have needs that we are sharing and meeting. He says that is the way to quietness. That's the way to happiness. That's the way to contentment, living for we rather than me. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you created this world to work one way. And it doesn't work when we are the center of it. It works when you are the center of our lives. And I pray today for everyone that is here. I pray for anyone who is here today who might not yet personally know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray that today, having heard the gospel, they would receive it and believe it. I pray, dear Father, that you would help those who do know you. Help us to live wisely while we're here. You said there's a better way of living. Remember last week you said that there is nothing better than this. This is not second best. This is best. Living, if you will, with others' consciousness, serving, meeting needs, not scraping and scratching, but sharing. Father, I pray that you would help us to ask ourselves those questions right now. How should we be spending our time this week? What should we be doing with our time? Father, I pray you'd help us to ask, what should we be doing with what's in our pocket this week? Everything that comes into us is not for us. Some of that is for others. Now, what is that? And I pray you'd speak to us about that. I pray that you just help us even right now to hear your Holy Spirit. You may have put some people, you may have put some person, you may have put some project on our own heart and mind that we should be a part of, that we should be using our time and our resources here and now to be thinking of others with. I pray for that. And I would just invite you, while our heads are bowed, just pray that you would just seek the Lord's confirmation or conviction about your relationship with Him as your Savior. If you don't know that, that's the most important thing. You will never, ever find meaning in life without your identity of being in Christ. I pray today as well that you would find your purpose for living today by just saying, Lord, I don't know all that it involves, but it obviously involves other people. Help me to find it. Help me to know. Help me to serve. Father, I do pray that we would do those two things, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, help us to work on that. Help us to cultivate that relationship with you. Father, number two, I pray that you would help us to love our neighbor, those people in our family, in our block, on our job, at our school, in our world that need you. I pray that we would be, Father, active, and I pray that you'd help us to not be overly busy so that we have the time and the resources and that we can hear and see the needs and do something about that. Father, we are here listening to you right now. Speak to us, and may we apply your good word to our own hearts. Do that for us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.
I invite you to sing this song with me.